Bible study tonight, continuing our series on the book of Judges. We'll be looking at Judges chapter 6. Now, there are a good handful of judges found in this book, but only a few are really well known. One, of course, is Samuel the prophet at the end of Judges, the last prophet and judge before we get into the time of the kings, beginning with King Saul. Another well-known, and I would say infamous judge, of course, is Samson. And he's the one that, of course, kills himself at the end to avenge the loss of his eyes. And then tonight we're going to be looking at one of the probably third most well-known judge, and that is Gideon. Now, Gideon might be better known than other judges because more space in the book of Judges is given Gideon. In fact, we've seen that Deborah, although she had two chapters, chapter 5 was just a song that she wrote about the victory that Barak and the others had. We find the previous judges, some of them only had a few verses given in detail of what they accomplished, and yet Gideon has really over two chapters, two full chapters, and then a third chapter that talks even more about some of the things that took place at the end of his life. So we're going to begin with chapter 6, probably only going to get into chapters 6 and 7 tonight, and then finish the story of Gideon and get into some other things next Wednesday. So book of Judges, chapter 6, let's go ahead and start with the word of prayer, and then we'll begin with verse 1. Dear Lord, I thank you for another night. Thank you for the chance to have a Bible study, even though there's some work being done on our building, and not everyone can make it in person just because of everything taking place. They can still listen online, can still watch online, and I'm grateful for technology and pray that for those that are watching tonight, they would still receive the encouragement that I hope that your word will give them. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Judges chapter 6, verse 1, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." And I could add that word again there because this is now multiple times that they've done this and will continue to do so. "And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midianites. Again, this time, though, only 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens, which are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds." God, we find again, allows the Israelites to learn the hard way. Did you have a parent growing up that let you learn the hard way? And they would sit there, and they're the kind of parent that would let you touch the hot stove only to say, "Yeah, you won't touch that again now, will you?" I mean, they're the parent that would let you ride your bike full speed down the hill without a helmet only to fall and bang up your body only to say, "Next time you'll wear a helmet, won't you?" You know, these days, I think a lot more parents will try to protect their kids from the dangers of our bad decisions. And I'm not saying that you should or should not. I see the benefit of both parenting styles, and I see God really doing both. There are times where God protects his children from their bad decisions, and times where God does not protect his children from their bad decisions. And the book of Judges is story after story where God allows the Israelites, the Jews, his chosen people, to make bad choices, to experience the consequences of those bad choices, to hopefully learn from those bad choices, and then to move forward. Unfortunately, the lessons they learn don't seem to last past the parents. Over and again, we find that once the spiritual leaders are dead, once that generation of parents are dead, the next generation, because they didn't learn the lesson themselves and failed to learn the lesson their parents learn, the children have to learn the same lesson for themselves. And that's a shame. You know, I don't believe that it's wisdom to learn the hard way for yourself. True wisdom is watching others make mistakes and learn from their mistakes. But oftentimes, children don't do that. Children try to impart wisdom. Parents try to impart wisdom on their children. And let me tell you a story of when I was a kid and what I went through. Please don't make the same mistakes. And you know what kids hear? "Oh, my parents made mistakes, so I can too." Instead of learning the lessons of wisdom, the kids just want to repeat the same mistakes of their parents. And so because of that, they must also repeat the same consequences of their parents. And that's what we find in the book of Judges. Now, in verse 2, because the Israelites repeated the mistakes of previous generations, because the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord and therefore stepped away from God's protection, because the Israelites had to suffer the consequences of their mistakes and the Midianites overtook at least the northern part of Israel is what it seems. Doesn't seem that they overtook all of Israel, but the northern part. The Israelites now had to literally live in caves. So they had a comfortable lifestyle. They had houses, they had villages, they had towns. And now they're living in caves to escape the wrath of the Midianites. We're told the Midianites were so cruel that they would actually go into Israel to destroy crops, not because the Midianites were starving, hungry, needed more food. No, the Midianites just wanted to starve the Israelites out. They would burn down the crops. They would run over the crops. They would cut up the crops. They would take some of it and destroy the leftovers. What was their goal? Just to, you know, thumb their noses at the Israelites and say, aha, we got you? Well, look, without food, what happens? You starve. So the Jews were literally starving to death as the Midianites came in, burned a crop, and left. You know, it's one thing to starve to death when there's no food. It's another thing to starve to death when the food before you isn't taken but destroyed. How disheartening could that be? And so we find the Jews, their lifestyle is lower. The living conditions are lower. Kids are playing in caves. Adults are sleeping in caves because they did evil rather than follow the Lord. You can choose your sin, but you can't choose the consequences. In verse 3, and so it was when Israel had sown, the Midianites came up. The Midianites brought their friends, the Amalekites, children of the east, came up against them, verse 4, encamped against them, destroyed the increase of the earth, and then didn't even leave them with animals. Took the donkeys, took the ox, took the sheep. So destroyed the crops, took the animals. They didn't want them eating anything. You can't eat wheat. You can't eat grapes. You can't eat the animals and kill the animals because we'll take those too. The Jews are starving for 7 years. Verse 5, they came up with their cattle and their tents. They came as grasshoppers. Now, why are the Midianites and the Amalekites and others coming up with cattle and tents just to destroy crops? It gives the idea that they came up, made an encampment, and then went out and dispersed and were basically there for the long haul. They would probably stay for months, the months of harvest. And they would go to all the surrounding villages, destroy the crops, come back to their encampment, and then leave together again. So the idea that they're bringing their own cattle and their own tents means they weren't just there for a day or a week. They were there for a while to destroy, only to leave after the destruction was accomplished. Verse 6, Israel was greatly impoverished. They had nothing because of all this going on. And so finally, after 7 years, what do? They cry out to the Lord at the end of verse 7. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord. God often uses tragedy to bring our attention back to him. I have discovered in my life when I work with families that a lot of parents protect their young adult children. So 23, 25, even 30-year-olds. These kids are wasting money, throwing away money, spending money like there's no end. And then when they finally are held accountable for that, the creditors start calling, their car is repossessed, they lose their house. The kids come running to their parents and say, hey, I have no car, I have no house, I have no job. Can I borrow some money? Well, you know, when a child like that borrows money, you're not letting them borrow it. You might as well just give it to them because you ain't getting it back. So the parents give them, you know, $20,000, $30,000. Parents take money out of their own savings account to plan for their future. They take it from their future savings account to give to their kids. And what do these adult kids do? They waste that money. And now you're out your savings account, and your kids didn't learn a lesson. They just wasted their money. I know it can be heartbreaking for a parent to see their children's bad choices cause destruction in their life. But you know what's even more heartbreaking? When your adult children's bad choices now destroy your future. Because you enable your children by taking what you have earned and stored away and give it to your children to throw away. Only when they've thrown that away to come back and ask more from you. Because giving your children a bunch of money didn't teach them a lesson. It enabled them. Now, that's just one example of many ways that adult parents protect their kids from the consequences of adult children. You're not doing your kids any favors. I'm not saying you can't help your kids. I'm not saying you shouldn't help your kids. I would just say be wise in how you help your kids and ask yourself this question before helping them. The help I give, is it helping them make better choices or is it helping them make the same choices? Because if you're helping them make the same choices, you're not helping them. God let his children, who he loves way more than you love your own children, God's love goes much deeper than ours. So God let his children, the children of Israel, whom he loves, he let them suffer until they came to him and said, God, we've had enough. Will you please help us? And then when God helped them, he didn't help them make the same choices. He helped them come back to him, which is what he does every time with every judge. Be wise, parents. Do not enable your adult children to make the same bad decisions with your life savings. We see here in verse 7, they cried out to the Lord in verse 6. In verse 7, it came to pass the children of Israel did cry out to the Lord because of the Midianites. Because of the hardships, because of the consequences, they cried out to the Lord. If God did not allow the consequences and hardships in their lives, the children of Israel probably would not have called out to the Lord. A lot of parents, you want your adult children to be saved. They're not going to church. They don't love God. And yet you protect them from their own bad choices. You're taking away the very tool that God's going to use to bring their hearts to him because you keep making their life easier. Instead of God's intention, tragedy, he uses to bring them to him. Verse 8, after they cry out, the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. Verse 10, and I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the God of the Amorites. And at the end of verse 10, it says, but ye have not obeyed my voice. So, this prophet, this unknown prophet, we're not told his name. Not every spiritual leader God uses does God intend for everyone to know. There are plenty of times where God will use you and no one will know your name. God will use you and people won't even know that it's you being used. Don't be upset about that. Don't go into service for God for the glory you might receive. You serve God for the glory you can give. I guarantee you, this prophet did not care that he was not named in Scripture. All he cared about was that God was glorified. So this prophet goes to Israel and he reminds them, look, the reason you guys fell into bondage was because of your bad choices. You disobeyed God. God took you out of bondage from Egypt only for you to disobey him. So you went back into bondage again. But he does remind them, don't worry, God is going to bring a prophet. God's going to bring someone to bring you out of this bondage as well. We find that man introduced to us in verse 11 and on. We're told that the angel of the Lord comes to this earth, which, by the way, I believe the angel of the Lord was Jesus Christ, and I think it's clarified for us later. So Jesus Christ comes down in the form of an angel or in what you might call human form, but the Bible gives the title angel of the Lord. He sits under an oak tree, and we're told that he's in Oprah. He waits there for a man, Gideon, to come along. Now, Gideon, who also, it seems, was hiding away in caves, also hid his wheat in a wine press. So a wine press, not above ground, not for everyone to see. So he's basically hiding his crop from the eyes of the Midianites. Why? Because if the Midianites found Gideon's wheat, they would destroy it. So Gideon, probably living in caves, as many of the Jews were, in fear, making do by having a small wheat field in a hidden location, he meets the angel of the Lord. Now, he does not know the angel of the Lord is either an angel or Jesus, the Lord. He doesn't know that yet, but he does see this angel of the Lord as someone important, probably assumes that he's a prophet. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appears unto him and says unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now, this is Gideon, the guy who's probably living in caves with other Jews. This is Gideon who has hidden his wheat field so it's not destroyed. He didn't get together a small army to protect it. He hides it. And God calls Gideon the mighty man of valor. Now, why would God call Gideon this phrase when it's obvious that he's not? You know, God often sees something in us that we ourselves don't even see, and that is who we will become. Obviously, Gideon's not a mighty man of valor yet, but God's going to turn Gideon into a mighty man of valor. And God is giving the title of mighty man to Gideon before he even deserves it. Now, Gideon in verse 13 says, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why has all this befallen us? If God loves the children of Israel, if God loves the Jews, then why is life so hard? And your kids might be saying the same thing to you. If you love me, then why do I have to do chores? If you love me, then why do you make me go to school? If you love me, then why is my life hard? You know, again, God uses the hardships to teach us something. Don't think that love is making everything easy for everyone. Don't think that love is giving everything to your children that they want. Love includes both the hard times and the good times. But Gideon said, well, if God loves us and hasn't forgotten us, then why are things so hard? In verse 13, why has he forsaken us? The Lord hath forsaken us. Verse 14, the Lord, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I sent thee? Jesus Christ looks at him and says, I've got a task for you. Gideon, you're the next judge. Now, the Israelites would have understood what that meant. Gideon understood what was being asked of him, not just to take on the Midianites, but to be the next judge of Israel. And I guarantee you, Gideon did not feel like he was prepared for this. Gideon did not feel ready. Verse 15, he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewithal shall I save Israel? Am I the guy? Seriously? You think I'm ready to do this thing? I'm not the guy. You got the wrong one. You ever feel that way? God's asked something hard of you. And you say, God, I'm not the guy. I'm not the girl. You got the wrong person. I can't handle this. He says, behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. Manasseh is one of the tribes. He's saying, my family within Manasseh is one of the poorer families in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house. All right, so of the tribe of Manasseh, my family is poor, and I'm the least of a poor family of Manasseh. It's interesting how Gideon felt that to be qualified to serve God, you have to be from a large tribe, a large family, or have lots of money. Where in Scripture do we read that? Where's the qualification for serving God, lots of money? Where's the qualification for serving God, a large family? That's not in there. And yet it's human tendency for us to think that we must have a lot to do a lot. God is going to teach Gideon the very opposite truth. You don't need a lot to do a lot. You just need to submit to God. You know, there's a lot of churches that say, look at all the stuff we got. Large building, large finances, large ministries. Think of all the things we can do for God. They assume because they have a lot, they can do a lot. That's a wrong assumption. Then there's churches who are small. Small buildings, small amount of finances, small ministries. And they think, oh, we can't do much for God. We don't have a lot. That's not true either. You don't need a lot to do a lot. Gideon, in verse 17, we find, he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. So Gideon talks to Jesus, again, not knowing it's God, not even knowing that he's any type of angel of the Lord or otherwise. He just thinks he's a prophet. He says, if you really have a prophecy from God for me, then prove it, because I don't believe you. Now, why would Gideon say such a thing? Because, again, Gideon knows himself. And Gideon says, I cannot be the guy. I have nothing. I am nothing. I don't believe that I can do something for God. You got to prove to me that I can do something for God before I will. Gideon, that's a shame. You know, a lot of people feel the same way. I find a lot of young adults, before they want to do anything for God, they want God to prove to them that he can use them. You know, that's not only prideful, it's unbiblical. If God says, I can and will use you, you don't need God to prove that to you. God has already proved how amazing he is. Does he really need to prove it to you individually again? Read Scripture, folks, and just find how awesome God is. Look at what God has already done for you in your past. Do you need him to do something again today? Have some faith. Faith in who God was and who he was, he still is today, and who he is today, he will be tomorrow. Don't make God prove himself to you every time he asks something hard of you. Well, fortunately for Gideon, God is patient. The angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, doesn't lash out at Gideon, doesn't reprimand him and say, how dare you make me prove myself to you? He says in verse 18, depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come. Oh, I'm sorry, Gideon. Gideon says, don't leave. I'm going to come back and bring a present. And when I do, basically, I want you to prove yourself to me. So Gideon goes in verse 19. He leaves, makes ready a kid, takes a small goat, which was no small thing. Animals, goats, they were scarce right now. So Gideon takes a step of faith by killing a kid. It seems like he's going to make a sacrifice. He gets some unleavened bread, a cake, some flour, puts it all in a basket, puts it in a broth in a pot, and brings it back to that oak tree where the angel of the Lord was and presents it to them. The angel of the Lord in verse 20, The angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. And what does the angel of the Lord do in verse 21? He lays his staff that was in his hand on the flesh, touches it, you know, the meat, the cakes, and there arose, we're told in verse 21, fire that comes out of the rock. Now, I can't imagine how that would look. It wasn't like there was an explosion. It seems to imply fire didn't just pop out of nowhere. Fire literally came out from the rock to burn this sacrifice. When this happens, the angel of the Lord departs in verse 21. And Gideon in verse 22 realizes, I wasn't just talking to a prophet. He says, I have seen the angel of the Lord God himself. I've seen the face of God. And he was scared that because of that, he would die. Well, we're told in verse 23 that the Lord speaks to him. Well, wait a second. The Lord just left. How is he speaking? It seems to imply that Gideon now just hears a voice from heaven speaking to him. And this voice from heaven says, don't be afraid. You're not going to die. He then tells Gideon some instructions. Now, remember, what was the first thing Gideon was called to do? To go and defeat the Midianites, to be a judge. Gideon says, prove to me that this is what you want. Jesus Christ proves it to him through this miracle. But before Gideon has to defeat the Midianites, God first wants Gideon to tear down the idols in his own family. You know, God may be calling you to service, but one of the first things God might be calling you to do is to eliminate the ungodly idols, the distractions, the deception that's taking place in your own home. Before Gideon could lead a nation, he had to first lead his family back to God. And so God gives Gideon an instruction, and he says, Gideon in verse 24, Gideon built an altar to the Lord, and it came to pass that night in verse 25, the Lord says, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. Gideon's family were idol worshipers. It seems that Gideon, whether or not he worshipped Baal himself, allowed it. He sat by passively and said nothing about it. I can't believe myself that Gideon worshiped Baal, because I don't think God would have called Gideon if he did. I could be wrong. It's an assumption. I think Gideon was a passive follower of Christ. One of those guys where everyone else around him is doing wicked things. Gideon's not doing the wickedness, but Gideon's sitting around and not stopping them, not reprimanding them, not leaving, just letting it happen around him, and says, well, you know what? At least I'm not doing it. But God's calling Gideon to leadership, and for Gideon, that's no longer possible. Gideon, it's time to step up and be a leader. Stop sitting down and let everyone else around you do wrong and say nothing. You need to stand up for truth. Stand up for the Lord your God, Gideon. And so Gideon is told to go and tear down this idol and to set up a sacrifice to God, Jehovah. Well, verse 26 tells us that Gideon's pretty scared. He's scared of his family. He's scared of the community. So he does this thing, but he does it at night so people can't see him doing it. Well, it's kind of interesting you do it at night, Gideon. People are still going to find out, and they do when they wake up the next morning that the idol of Baal is on the ground and the grove is torn up. And over here nearby is a sacrifice to Jehovah God. The community is upset with Gideon. Gideon, how dare you do this? When they find out it's him, they actually want to kill him. Gideon's own community, which would have been some relatives, cousins, second cousins, uncles. Some of these people would have been related to him. They literally want to kill him because he destroyed an idol. And so we're told that when they come to Gideon's house to get him and to kill him, verse 30, the men of the city said unto Joash, which is the father of Gideon, bring out thy son that he may die. Why? Because he cast down the altar of Baal. Well, Joash, verse 31, has some wise words. He says unto them that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself. Joash, who worshipped Baal, Joash, whose idol it was, says, no, you're not taking my son. Look, if Baal was real, then Baal would have stopped my son. He doesn't need your help. Well, now I'm really confused, because this is the same Joash who had the altar of Baal and was worshiping Baal. So Joe asks, if you believe that Baal's not real, then why were you worshiping him? Why did you have an idol if you're the one defending your son's destruction of the idol? There's only two possibilities I see. The first possibility is Joash still believed that Baal was real but loved his son more and so was saying whatever needed to be said to keep his son alive. I don't believe that's the real answer because I believe that he might have done it a different way, especially what he says, how can you believe Baal is real only to claim that Baal is not real to save your son? Here's what I think was going on. I think Joash had an idol and worshiped Baal because that was the thing to do. That's what they did in the community. If you wanted to get along, you had an idol of Baal. Because obviously, in this community, if you destroyed an idol, then you were put to death. So if these people are that sincere in their worship of Baal, they will kill you if you destroy one. Let's say you didn't destroy one, but just didn't have one. Do you think they'd want to do business with you? Do you think they'd want to have you over to their house? Do you think they'd want to come to your house? No, you'd be canceled. The cancel culture today, right? So this community would have canceled Joash and his family if he did not worship Baal like them. And unfortunately, Joash was not a strong leader. So Joash did what the community wanted, set up an idol, worshiped this idol, allowed his family to worship this idol so that he would be accepted by the community. There's a lot of parents. There's a lot of Christians with families who are appeasing the community so that they won't be canceled by the community. They're following the social justice of the day so that their family can be accepted by the neighborhood, by the community, by their company, by their friends. Unfortunately, that choice has consequences. Because you follow the community standards, which are actually below standards, because you follow that, your children follow that. And although it may not mean anything to you, you don't know what it means to them. The choices you make to be accepted by your community of friends affects your family, affects your kids. Joash wasn't courageous enough to stand up and say, this is foolishness. Baal doesn't exist. It's a lie. No, he had the idol. So he'd be accepted. But we see the heart of Joash and his true beliefs. When Gideon destroys Baal, Joash is the one that stands up and says, Baal's not real. Because if he was, he wouldn't need you to fight my son. In fact, Joash gives his son a new name. In verse 32, going forward, Gideon has a nickname, Jerubbaal, which means Baal contends with. Which has the idea that when people look at Jerubbaal or Gideon, they're reminded that Baal and Gideon are enemies. That's not such a bad nickname. The enemy of Baal, the enemy of Satan, the enemy of spiritual darkness. What a great nickname, right? Not the friend of Baal, not the friend of spiritual darkness, the enemy of Satan. I don't think Gideon was too ashamed of that name. It probably gave Gideon some courage to do what he has to next. And now when everyone sees Gideon, they see, oh yeah, there's the enemy of Baal. Not necessarily in a spiteful way, but almost in an awe-inspiring way. There's the guy that stood up against Baal and is still alive. That's pretty amazing. So Gideon is now given his next instructions in verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon again. And he blew a trumpet. And Abiezer was gathered after him. What is Gideon blowing the trumpet for? Well, in verse 33, we're told that the Midianites and the Amalekites, they gather together. It seems that they're coming in for another raid to do some more destruction. But this time, God says, not on Gideon's watch. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon to instruct him, to guide him. Gideon gets the trumpet, blows the trumpet. And what is that trumpet blow supposed to do? Gather men together to create an army to fight the Midianites and the Amalekites. The first people to gather around Gideon were the people of Abiezer. Now, who's Abiezer? That was a tribe within the tribe of Manasseh. It's a group. It's a village. It's a group of villages of people in the tribe of Manasseh. Do you remember what tribe Gideon's from? Manasseh. Do you know what family or small group of villages or tribes he's from? Abiezer. So guess what happened? Gideon has the courage to stand up against Baal, throw down Baal's idol, even if it was at night. Stand up, and people say, wow, Maybe Joash is right. Maybe Baal doesn't really exist because here's a guy who defied Baal and still lives. And so when Gideon blew the trumpet and said, I need men to fight against the Amalekites and the Midianites, these guys from his own village who one day wanted to kill him now says, we stand with you, Gideon. That's a pretty amazing truth. This is not going to happen every time. But people who fight against you and people who want to force you to follow their standards against God, God may actually use you to turn those people to God if you just stand up for truth. Can't promise you it'll happen every time because it won't. But there will be times when you stand up against these very people, they'll see your courage, they'll see the difference in you, and God will use that courage to turn them to God through you. So Gideon blows a trumpet. Not only do the people of Abiezer come, but throughout the tribe of Manasseh, they show up. And then other tribes of Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, they show up. So four tribes of people show up to fight with Gideon against the Amalekites and against the Midianites. Verse 36, Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. Wait a second, Gideon. You're now questioning God again? You questioned God the first time. When Jesus Christ himself was at the oak tree, and you said, if this is true, show me a sign. And when this sign is shown, a sign is shown, Gideon says, whoa, I've seen the face of God, I'm going to die. And God said, no, you won't die. Here's what I want you to do. God's already shown the sign. God's already been patient. God's already given him courage to give him a taste of what it's like to be a mighty man of valor. God's given him the strength to blow the trumpet. Thousands of people have gathered together to follow Gideon to accomplish this task. And then Gideon questions God again. God, are you sure this is what you want from me? I mean, Gideon, what more proof do you need? Well, it looks like you need more proof, Gideon. So Gideon says, God, behold, verse 37, I'll put a fleece of wool on the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand. Wait a second. Gideon says in verse 36, read this again. If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast what? Said. Gideon, you already know what God wants. You already know what God said. In verse 37, to claim that I want proof of what you already said is true, when you already know it's what God says, you are not only showing a lack of faith, you're showing a lack of faith in God's character. That in some way, you think God is lying. You know, I've heard a lot of people, as they're making decisions for God's direction in their life, they call the prayer laying out the fleece. I'm going to lay out a fleece. I'm going to ask God to prove to me that the direction he's given me is from him. And so they'll lay out this fleece. This fleece might be something as silly as, I'm going to ask that someone calls me and says they're praying for me. And if they do that, then I know this is what God wants. I'm going to ask that I get a raise. And that if I get a raise, I know God wants something for me. I'm going to ask that the pastor preaches a message on Sunday morning about this very topic so I know it's what God wants. I'm going to close my eyes, flip through my Bible, and press my finger on a verse. And if it's on a verse that gives me an answer, I'll know this is what God wants. And it's the laying out the fleece prayer. And the people that I hear praying this prayer and talking about praying this prayer, they pretend that it's a spiritual prayer. They pretend that it's a prayer that mature, godly, spiritual Christians make. And yet, that couldn't be further from the truth. Gideon is not a good example for this type of prayer life. We've already seen that Gideon is not the mighty man of valor that he will one day be. He is not a courageous man. Gideon is not a man of faith. Gideon knew what God wanted and kept testing God, even though he understood what God said and knew what God wanted. He keeps asking for signs. So if you're going to use Gideon as an example of your prayer life, then all you're telling me is you are just as weak a Christian as Gideon was. You are just as faithless a Christian as Gideon was, because the prayer of Gideon is the prayer of a weak Christian. The prayer of a faithless Christian. I'm not saying Gideon's not saved. He's saved, and you can be saved and have this prayer. You're just not strong. It takes strength to have faith in the Lord. Weakness requires us to ask God to constantly prove what we already know to be true. And let me just tell you this. Asking for that sign isn't going to fix your faith, isn't going to make you stronger. For a moment, it may give you hope. But as soon as things get hard again, what are you going to do? Ask for another sign. And God's going to have to just keep giving you sign after sign after sign, because the signs God gives you will only last so long before your lack of faith controls you once again. And we see the same thing with Gideon. Gideon asks for a sign, God gives him a sign, and then his lack of faith controls his thoughts, and he asks for another sign. God gives him another sign, his lack of faith controls his thoughts. He asks for another sign. God gives him another sign, and so we go on and on. I've known people who've asked for a sign. God, in his patience, literally gave them the exact sign they were looking for. They go down the path they believed God wanted. Only when things get hard, can you guess what they did? Ran away. That sign they had weeks, months, a year ago wasn't enough to get them through the hard times, and it never is, folks. Stop asking for signs and just say, God, make it clear to me. Give me peace. What do you want? And then have faith in the character of God that he'll get you through. Gideon asks for a sign. God gives it to him. The next morning, Gideon wakes up, and outside is the fleece, and it's soaking wet, and the ground is dry. You know what Gideon says next? We're told in verse 39, and Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me. Look, even Gideon, in his weak, immature faith, even Gideon knows he shouldn't be asking for signs. He knows that. He knows that it could make God angry. So he says, God, please don't be angry with me, even though I know this is wrong. I'm going to do it anyways. Will you please give me another sign? This is now a third sign that Gideon's asking for. The first one being at the oak tree, where God allowed the fire to come in from the rock. The second one, where the fleece was wet and the ground was dry. And now he says, tomorrow morning, let the ground be wet and the fleece dry. But don't be angry that I keep testing your character, God. Well, God is patient and does that thing. The next morning, verse 40, Gideon wakes up. The ground is wet and the fleece is dry. So Gideon, verse 1 of chapter 7, gathers the people together and marches towards the valley where he's going to battle. Verse 2, the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. God says, you know, Gideon, I got a problem here. You got too many people. Remember what I said earlier? Those with lots of resources say, because we have lots of resources, we can do lots of things. Those with little resources say, we cannot do lots of things. In fact, we find the exact opposite to be here. God says, because you have too much resources to your name, because you have too much going on, I'm concerned that you won't give me the glory, God says. You'll keep it for yourselves. I have found there's a lot of people who have lots of money, a lot of churches with lots of resources, that when something amazing happens, that's exactly what takes place. The glory is given to the people. The glory is taken from God. I also find that in small churches, when amazing things are done, the people say there's only one answer, it's God. I'm not saying big ministries and people with lots of resources cannot serve God. Just watch out for the danger of taking the glory for yourself because you have so much that you could use to accomplish it. So God says, we got to get rid of some of them. He tells them, first, what I want you to do in verse 3 is talk to the people, and whoever is afraid, you can go home. If you're scared of losing your life, if you're scared of battle, if you're scared of violence, go home now. So Gideon tells the people, you're allowed to go home if you're still scared. And their return, verse 3, 22,000 people, 22,000 men were scared to fight, turned around, walked home. But there's still 10,000. And God says, Gideon, there's 10,000 is still too many. So I want you to take them to the water, and I want you to test them. And I want you to tell them to drink some water. Whoever drinks water by getting on a knee and bringing the water to them, to their mouth, put them in one group. But whoever goes on both knees and basically just drinks out of the river using their mouth and sticking their mouth in the water, put them in another group. Gideon does that. One group has 300. The other group has 9,700. The group with 97 was the group on their knees, drinking the water like a dog, the Bible tells us. And the other group was the one who brought the water to them, 300. And God said, Gideon, take the smaller group, 300. Those are the ones we're going to defeat the Midianites and the Amalekites with. Now, why would God do this, and what's the purpose? All I can think of is, we know God's trying to limit the army, but when I see those two groups, I see one who's aware of their surroundings. I see one who, when they bring the water to them, are ready to fight at any moment. I see one that, as they're drinking, they can still look around themselves. I see another group who's not aware, sticks their face in the water, drinks, and thinks, oh, my friends will protect me. Oh, I'll be okay. And God says, I'm not going to use people who aren't willing to be aware of their surroundings. I'm not going to use people who aren't willing to defend themselves at any moment. You know, God tells us that we're in a spiritual battle. Christians aren't just worshipers of God. We are warriors in his army. And God tells us to be vigilant, to be sober, to be watchful. You can't be sober. You can't be watchful. You can't be vigilant if your face is in the water, trying to consume whatever makes you feel good, whatever you think sustains you without paying attention to what's going on around you. Destruction, spiritual destruction, emotional destruction of your family, of your friends, of your church. But you could not care less because you don't even know, because your face is in the water as you're drinking to your own contentment. God's looking for followers who are not only taking care of their needs, bringing the water to them, but paying attention to what's going on around them. How about it, Dad? Are you paying attention to what's taking place in your kids' lives? How about it, Mom? Are you paying attention to what's taking place in your home? Your needs are important, but so are the needs of your spouse. So are the needs of your kids. How about it, Christian? Are you so consumed coming to church that you just want to drink the water, the spiritual water that you can be fed? You're so consumed with that that you fail to recognize the needs of others around you. You fail to recognize that there is a battle being fought in the lives of those sitting right next to you, right behind you, two rows in front of you. But you don't know that, because when you come to church, you come to just stick your head in the water and to drink the spiritual refreshment and then leave, not even noticing what's taking place. And then you wonder why God doesn't use you. You wonder why you're part of the group of 9,700 that's sent home without being used. Get your eyes open. Get your heart open. God will use you. Well, brought down to 300. Can you imagine how Gideon feels at that point? He's not too excited that he only has 300 when he's supposed to fight the Midianites and the Amalekites with significantly larger numbers. We're told that the Lord said in verse 7, the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped, bringing it to their mouth, will I save and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. So they get their stuff together, their victuals, their everything, their trumpets, and they march closer to the Midianites. But it came to pass in verse 9, that same night the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down into the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Purah, thy servant, down to the host. You see, God knows our hearts. I think Gideon's getting a little smarter here. Gideon this time does not ask God for a sign. But you know what God saw in Gideon's heart? He saw fear. He saw weakness. It's amazing to me that God uses a man like Gideon. It's amazing to me that God uses a man like me. God called Gideon a mighty man of valor, but we have seen now multiple instances where that's not true yet. Yet, God knowing Gideon's heart, seeing his weaknesses, seeing his fears, God still prepares Gideon for the battle, the victory. And after that victory, Gideon will truly be the mighty man of valor. Gideon's probably too scared this time to ask God for another sign, but God knows Gideon's heart, and God knows he's looking for another sign. So he says, Gideon, if you're too scared to fight tomorrow, go in and sneak into the camp of the Midianites and the Amalekites and just see what happens. So Gideon gets his servant Purah. They go into the Midianite camp, the Amalekite camp. They listen next to one of the tents, and they hear two soldiers talking. And the soldiers are talking about the army of Gideon, the Jews, the army of God, and how they are scared to fight the Jews because of the God of the Jews. And so Gideon, when he hears his enemy soldiers scared, talking in fear about fighting the Israelites, that gives Gideon the courage to say, look, if the enemy of God know how powerful he is, then surely I can trust how powerful he is. Yeah, Gideon, you're right. It's a shame that you didn't know that before. It's to our shame as Christians when the unbelievers have a bigger fear and respect for God than even believers. I have found that there are times where unsaved people will go and visit church and will be more respectful to the worship service than the saved. I have found that Christians who go to Christian school are often more rebellious in their attitude towards God than the unsaved. Yeah, I've known unsaved students who aren't saved, don't plan on getting saved, but they have a healthy fear of God. They just don't want to be saved. And then yet the Christians, the kids who've been saved for years, man, they could care less what God wants for their life. That's to our shame. That's to Gideon's shame. That Gideon trusted the power of God less than even the unsaved enemies of God. Well, Gideon gets his courage together. He divides his army in verse 16 into three groups, 100 in each group, gives them trumpets, gives them a lamp and a pitcher. They hide the lamp in the pitcher. They take the trumpets, and then they blow the trumpets early in the morning, smash the lamps, smash the pitcher so that the lamps show and shine forth. And so this army, who's afraid of the God of the Israelites, wake up, and they see lamps surrounding their tents. They can only assume that for every lamp, there are thousands of Israelites, tens of thousands of Israelites represented by every lamp. As the Israelites shout, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon in verse 18. So the enemy soldiers, they wake up to crashing porcelain, crashing pots. They come out of their tents and they see lamps surrounding. They hear screaming and yelling. They're so scared. Can you guess what they start doing? They start killing each other. Verse 21, they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the hosts ran and cried and fled, and 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. The Israelites didn't even have to do much work. The Midianites, the Amalekites, began killing themselves. What a great truth. One of the final truths we'll talk about tonight. When you do something in your own power, you're on your own. When you allow God to take over, you can often sit back once you've done your part and let God take over. Here, God asked the Jews to do some hard things, to withstand, to overcome their own fears, and to potentially fight a significantly larger army. But once they got to that point of faith, and once they stood on the ridge, and once they blew the trumpets and committed fully to this request of God, they got to watch God do an amazing work. As God basically annihilated the army, and whatever was left, verse 23, they ran away. Israelites pursued them. They pursued the Midianites. And Gideon, this pursuit wasn't just an hour. It was throughout the day, into the night. Gideon sends messengers to Ephraim, a separate tribe. Remember, four tribes follow Gideon. He sends messengers now to a fifth tribe. And the Ephraimites, they now join the pursuit. And they take out as many Midianites and Amalekites as they can possibly gather. Verse 25, they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. Slew Oreb on the rock of Oreb and Zeb on the winepress of Zeb. They actually named these locations after the kings that were killed at these locations. And the soldiers took the heads of Oreb and Zeb and brought them back to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. What does that mean? That means the other side, the Jews, actually chased the Amalekites and the Midianites over the River Jordan into their own territory. They chased them back to their land, took them out there, and then brought the heads back as proof, look what we've done. Folks, God doesn't need you to be a mighty man of valor now. God wants you to become a mighty man of valor. And the path towards courage is found in your connection with Christ. If you want to be a courageous Christian, connect with Christ. Connect with your God. Trust in your God. And you will find yourself becoming that mighty man of valor. It wasn't just Gideon, but the 300. In fact, next week we're going to find how those 300 men were described by others. It's pretty amazing what is said, not just about Gideon, but the followers of Gideon. Gideon took tribes of men who were literally hiding, cowering in caves. And through God's direction, through God's patience, Gideon and these men went from cowering in caves to conquering their enemies. How about it? You've been cowering in a spiritual cave. You've been hiding in dark places, afraid of the future, afraid of what lies ahead. How about you just trust the Lord? Stop asking for signs and trust what God has already shown you. Trust his character. Follow the direction God gives you and watch him do some amazing things in your life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for Gideon and his story. I thank you for the example of a man who's far from glorious, far from mighty, and yet still being used by you. I ask you do the same for me, the same for those in this church, in our school. Lord, I pray that we become mighty men and women because of our connection with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great night, folks. I love you.